All right, so we're doing the last 10 verses of chapter 21. And, you know, not a lot of comment on these things. Well, maybe you'll get a lot of comment. You know how I am. But verse 20, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Well, just to try to explain this one, the best way I can explain it is that this one speaks a little bit too close to my heart, and that it's what it's saying is that the wise people always have enough and a lot because they don't squander everything they get. When I have, if I have money, I think it's there to spend. And if I haven't spent it all, then I think, oh, well, my goodness, I still have some left over. I better spend it. And so I fall under the category of a foolish man here. But if we are diligent to be wise stewards of what the Lord gives us, then we'll always be fine. We really will. I do, and dare I say, I believe it doesn't matter how much you make, that if you're just a little bit smarter with it than me, then you'll do better. And so the Lord did deal with me on that, actually just this afternoon, talking to him about that one. Yeah, the question is, do we really need to spend all that we do spend? And, well, I'll let you deal with yourself on that one. But verse 21, he who follow... is it question and answer night tonight? And they're calling in. I have a question. Which, by the way, we're not on the radio anymore since the sale of the station went to... No, I'm on the radio regular... you know, taped stuff, but no more live question and answer on the air and no more live Wednesday nights on the air. It's just, Yeah, but it was all sold to Chuck Smith down at Costa Mesa, and he, and I'm with him on this. I mean, I don't like the outcome of it, but I'm with him. And that is, he's just making everything K-Wave radio down in where he is. By Costa Mesa. And so all the programming is going to eventually just be everything that's coming out of K-Wave. And so that's going to leave us kind of in the, you know, out in the streets. But the area is still going to get good Bible teaching. And it's, you know, they're just going to have their teachers on rather than the ones that we would normally choose. And so it's going to be good, and it's going to be great. But it's going to be without me. And so we'll just have to deal with that. You'll just have to come to church from now on. What's that? I hope so. So do we still get Raul Reese? Okay, enough of that. So no more radio for us. So whoever's calling, tell them to just come to church. Verse 21, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. This is just a basic sowing and reaping thing. You know, whatever you give, that's what you get. And so verse 22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. You know, just in the realm of what I just got done teaching for 2 weeks and all of the warfare that took place in Joshua, you know, as God would set these guys up and have them take a city, you know, this speaks so much of the way warfare was done then, and we don't really know warfare like this, but it is. The cities they have walls all around them, strongholds were just that strongest portion of the city that you couldn't get through for one reason or another. But so when you read this, you say, okay, that's great, but how does this possibly apply to me? Well, I just find it interesting that it says the wise man scales the city of the mighty, the wise man. Well, you think a strong man would do better. But in warfare, there's much wisdom. And it wasn't just a matter of physical ability. And such as it is in the body of Christ, you may have abilities left and right and that God has given you, but without wisdom using those abilities, you don't have You don't have anything. And we can easily relate this to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And let's talk about strongholds. I think we refer to the things in our lives, like those little flesh pockets of our lives that just won't go away. If we had wisdom, we could take down those strongholds. And that wisdom would simply to be, I would just consider that just to be following the word of the Lord, continuing to believe the word of the Lord. And so it's not just a matter of being gifted, just a matter of knowing the word, but the wisdom of applying God's word and the wisdom of just holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what at all times. And there's wisdom just in that. And at which point, yeah, we're going to break down strongholds. So, or to put it in even less Christian-y terms, we're going to get over those hang-ups. All right? You and your hang-ups. Me and my hang-ups. All we need is the wisdom of the Lord. Just get wisdom. Verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. All right. That's one of my hardest strongholds, right? That's it. My mouth, your mouth, our mouths, they're horrible, horrible things they are. And, you know, and you can work it. Just thinking about a lot of the things I talked about this morning, I was just thinking about how we can work our mouths so we're sure that we don't offend one another in our speech, that we're not about flattering or what and all of that. But the second part of our mouths is that which we do when nobody's around. And you know, the gossip and the slander happens. Those things. Remember that gossip is anything that you would say. Gossip is anything that you wouldn't say if that person were there. And even monitoring myself this last couple of weeks, it occurred to me that, you know, those times where I'd be just talking about somebody, how would I respond if that person walked into the room while I was talking, and if I would have to suddenly change the subject, then that's sin. Then it's just plain old sin. Guard your mouth. Guard your mouth. Ask the Lord to put a guard on your mouth, but don't hold him responsible. Ask him for help, yes, but we are still responsible for our own mouths, the things we say about each other, about others, and the things we say to each other. And if we're willing to guard the mouth, you know, I often speak about that. We got a brain, right? And our brains, boy, they think some pretty raunchy things. And how horrible, and it will, you know, in between the mouth and the brain, where there's that gate, right? And some people, you know, right? You know them. The gate's busted in the wide open position, and the brain, whatever the brain thinks, just falls right out of the mouth. But so often, yeah, we have that gate there. We think something, and you know, and we're just standing by that gate, and we're just letting the wrong stuff out, you know. And once it's out, it won't come back in. You can't get it back. So we need a guard on our mouths. You know, my prayer for myself is that I would take it seriously. As it reads in James chapter 3, our mouths are an unruly evil. Unruly evil. And so, verse 24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride. Well, don't have to say anything about that. Verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. Almost changes the subject there at the end of verse 26. But dealing with the first part of that, I understand something about lazy because it's entrenched in my nature, and that is lazy is easier, but diligent gets more, has more, enjoys more, just is filled with so much more. And yet the lazy man thinks that being diligent or thinks that work is the thing that will do him in for some reason, the whole while wishing he had a really cool car or wishing one day he'll win the lottery. Whatever. And so you keep reading, he covets greedily all day long. Ooh, I want that. Ooh, I want that. But the righteous gives and does not spare. Well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, that part there, consider that once we do decide to be diligent in anything that we do, and of course, regarding work, if we would actually work, then the next step in working, if we belong to the Lord, is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Like, it's so funny, right? Here in Proverbs verse Proverbs 21:26, along with Ephesians chapter 4:28, it's like God's word bypasses a step there. That step that's bypassed is self. The righteous, well, it says gives and does not spare. Well, it seems like, well, the righteous works and gets for himself, then he gives and does not spare. Same thing with the guy in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at that. Let him get a job working with his hands what is good, that he may get stuff for himself and then give to him who has need. But those things are missing. I think maybe because it's just given, we always take care of ourselves. We're good at that. But understand the point I'm trying to get to here is that all of our doing is for others. All of our doing is for others. Meanwhile, the lazy guy, all he can think about is having lots of stuff for himself. He covets all day long. He covets greedily. But if we're diligent, then our thoughts are not only, they're not going to just be on ourselves. We're going to be giving. And so, verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? Throughout God's word, we see sacrifice by the wicked. And that is, well, I'll give you an example. Just Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17 says, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? You know, and so there's the religious man saying all the God words, but he doesn't lift a finger for any of them. And then you read in Amos chapter 5 or Isaiah chapter 1, you know, for to what purpose is it, reads in Isaiah 1, verse 11, to what purpose are your sacrifices to me? Like, why are you bringing me an animal and sacrificing that thing to me when you don't even like me? It's an abomination to God. Think about all the sacrifices so many people make in church today who don't even like God. But they're making some kind of sacrifice to him. And so that's called, that is the sacrifice of the wicked. Genesis chapter 4, Cain was the first one to bring the sacrifice of the wicked. It was just, he said, I'm going to bring something else other than what God was really looking for. And it was all about Cain, and it wasn't about God. But my question, and I asked my wife earlier today, is, well, what about wicked intent? I said, give me an example, a biblical example of somebody bringing a sacrifice to God with wicked intent. And this is close. It's close. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Because their intent was not to glorify God, and their intent, which I do want to say this before I, wait, stop, hold that thought, back up. The wicked, when they sacrifice to God, there's no thought in them like, I'm doing this in order to get something. They're not. They're just sacrificing to God because that's what I'm supposed to do. I live a life totally separate from him, but I'm supposed to do this. And such is the case of religion. And so there's no thought in them, like there's no wicked motivation, should I say. And that's an abomination to God. But how much worse when there is wicked motivation, which Ananias and Sapphira brought, because everybody was, the church just was, they're selling everything they had. They're bringing all the money there. And it was just to, so that everybody could be taken care of. And the next thing you know, Ananias and Sapphira thinking, man, everybody's given everything and we don't want to give everything. But we want to be a part of this club. And so they sold their house. They socked away however, whatever percentage, you know. And then they came to Peter and they said, we sold it, and here's all the money from the house. Aren't we great? And that was the intent of the sacrifice, so to speak. Aren't we great? Don't we look good like the other Christians? And so that sacrifice with wicked intent cost them their lives. God killed them right there on the spot. Actually killed Ananias. And then Sapphira walked in, and she had an opportunity to live. And Peter says, hey, your husband, who you obviously don't see around here right now, he came by and told us, you guys sold your house. That's great. How much did you sell it for? Just wondering. And Sapphira was in cahoots with her hypocritical husband. And she said, you know, well, only this much, you know. And he says, well, the youth group's coming to bury you next. And that's what happened. Which, you know, there's a lot of application there for you and me in the fact of, and that, you know, what that was, it wasn't about teaching us that we've got to sell our homes and give it to the church. The lesson there is about hypocrisy. And we love to say, I have given it all. I surrender all to the Lord. Yet we've only surrendered 40%. And we wear the I've surrendered all mask at church. And so Ananias and Sapphira, God judged them on the spot. But the Lord's patience in the church today, that was the only time God did that. You know, if God were to do that every time, there wouldn't be anybody left in the church. There wouldn't be any church at all. Just be a bunch of dead guys in the youth group burying them, you know. And that was the only youth group, by the way, I see in the Bible, the youth group in Acts chapter 5. And it says, and the youths came in, and they dragged the body away and buried him. That's the only youth group in the Bible. And so that's what the youth did in those days. They buried hypocrites. And so the church would only consist of teenagers with shovels. And that would be the only thing the church would be without. But God only did that with Ananias and Sapphira, which gives us this solemn warning, and that if we live in that hypocrisy, there's a good chance we're just plain old spiritually dead. And that's not a good place to be, obviously. And so there was a sacrifice, or some kind of weird sacrifice, with wicked intent at that point. Another sacrifice with wicked intent, my wife liked this one better, was, but it doesn't have as much application to you and me, I don't believe, is Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Remember wicked Balaam? He says, how much, you know, Balak says, hey, I want you to curse Israel. They're just nothing but trouble. Can you curse them for me? And he says, I don't know, how much money you got? He says, I got this much money. He goes, okay, cool. And, well, you know the story about the donkey and all that. But finally, when Balaam gets up there and he's looking out over all of Israel, he's looking at all these people, and before he pronounces a curse, which he's supposed to curse them, He sacrifices animals to God. He sacrifices animals to God. And it is absolutely for wicked intent, because his next move was to curse God's people. So I don't know if there's a better picture of sacrificing with wicked intent as with Balaam. And Balaam gets some write-up in the New Testament, calling him all kinds of names and things. So he was not a good guy. Now, there's something I think that there's a wicked intent of sacrifice that happens in the church today a lot. And that is putting money in the box and expecting some sort of special favor from it. And, you know, we have bumped into that twice since we've been here at this church, where somebody says, I've got this much money, I'm giving it to the church, and this is what I want to see the church doing. Neither of them go to this church anymore. And it's just a horrible thing when somebody tries to use money as leverage to get the church to roll on his or her agenda, instead of just being a part of the body of Christ and seeking after God's agenda. And so that let that be a warning to all of us in what we give. When we give anything, be it our money or our time, that it doesn't mean we are owed a thing. We are owed nothing. Remember, the Lord gave his life for us to save us, and there's nothing that we can do to bring God to a point where he says, ooh, you know what? I see what you've done. You know what? I'll pay you back for that one. Nowhere. And so let this be a warning to us. If we ever think that we deserve something special because of something we've done, well, according to the word right here, well, sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? It is indeed wicked intent if you give in order to receive. It's not a sacrifice anymore, it's an exchange. It's a business deal. God doesn't do business deals. Only sacrifice. So, anyway, fun stuff. Verse 28. A false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. If you'd like to try to explain this one to me, I'd like to hear you. Because you look at the NIV, and it says something kind of weird here. It says, a false witness will perish, and whoever listens to him will be destroyed forever. Okay? Now, there's some truth in that, but I'm not sure that's what it has said here. Now, if you go to the Living Bible, it says this, no one believes a liar, but everyone respects the words of an honest man, which that's not at all what it says either. And, I think I've got an idea here, but it's still not going to really help us come out of verse 28 with anything that's going to... You got something over there for me, Sherry?
I have the New American Standard.
Oh, what does that say?
A false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever.
Ah, very good. Actually, it's funny. Those the commentators I had read, that's where they lean, but not at the NASB, though, but that's very good. Okay.
That's what I was
going to
say.
Yes.
The truth is in italics, so they threw that in.
Right, yes. That's very good, Sherry. You just, what, three different commentators agree with you, by the way. I just, thought. Now, somebody's listening on a CD right now. And yes, you know what? You deserve something for this. No. I mean, anyway, I think that this is. I'm getting out of control here. I hope the caffeine would set in. Okay. Anyway. You're listening on CD, because by now you're really confused if you're listening on CD. And this one will never go on the radio. But I'm losing my place. There it is. A false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. And it's not like hear him who hears truth, but a false witness, check this out, a false witness hears or sees and then reports not what he heard or saw. And so the next phrase here, but the man who hears him, or just hears, because him is in italics, the man who hears will speak endlessly. In other words, he will not perish. If I hear and report what I hear rather than the false stuff, then I'm going to be all right. I will live forever because I'm living in truth. And so, but I tell you, some of the wording here is tough for us, isn't it? Very tough. So verse 29, a wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. The Living Bible is real good with this one. An evil man is stubborn, yeah, but a godly man will reconsider. I don't know about reconsider really being accurate here, but talk about establishes his way. I can't get away from just about the Lord directing our paths and making our way straight. Or actually, the translation could read in verse 29, but as for the upright, he understands. And so, plainly, a wicked man thinks one thing, and he's not at all interested in thinking anything else, no matter what kind of truth you lay out in front of him. Truth is not an issue with the wicked man. Only what I think, even if you lay the facts out in front of me. And so, but for the upright, he understands. He'll listen. He'll listen to all the sides, and would even dare say, I was wrong. Those are the hardest words in the English language. You put them all, you know, each word by itself is fine, but you put them in that order, and you try to make them come out of your mouth. That's real hard. That's harder than Spanish. Verse 30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And we all, you know, give a yip, yip, resounding amen to that. We're really good at that. And it goes right along with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which, you know, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Now, we're there. We go, that's right, absolutely right. Here's another one, Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And we say, amen. God's really big and way intelligent, and his ways are higher than our ways. It reads in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, his, as far as the heaven are above the earth, or his thoughts above our thoughts, and his ways above our ways. Hooey! Boy, how we would never counsel God. Well, Peter was a professional at counseling God. He continually tried to help Jesus with his ministry, you know, how to think straight, how to work some different philosophies in the ministry, Jesus. You know, Peter told Jesus that the cross really wasn't the way to go if he wanted to be king, you know. And Peter told Jesus he was wrong when Jesus, you know, told him that that Peter was going to deny him. And you know, says, no, I realize that you are the way, the truth, and the life, but right there, I think that's a little bit of a lie, Lord, because you said I'm going to deny you, and I won't do that. Peter, who saw Jesus as the Messiah at the very beginning because he left all and followed him, while they're on the boat, Jesus said, after teaching, why don't you throw your net out? And Peter goes, come on, I've been fishing all night. We don't catch anything. He says, nevertheless, I realize you're the Messiah and all. But just to prove it to you, there ain't no fish in this water. I'll throw the net out. And you know the story. All the fish came up. And something happened, I think, really cool with Peter, is that when all the fish came up, he threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And what's so awesome is that, you know, the first part of that, him saying, "Depart from me," was totally wrong. But rather, we would come to the Lord on our face and say, I need you to stay with me because I'm a sinful man. But Peter misunderstood, you know, what the job of the Messiah was, the calling of the Messiah, to take only sinners and heal them and wash them and restore them. But Peter came to this point of, well, just being crushed over the fact that he was counseling Jesus about fishing. And he was embarrassed when Jesus was way right. But it never stopped Peter from continuing to counsel Jesus throughout his ministry. I was talking this morning, even, you know, he got to a point where he began to ask Jesus what he should do, yet he'd ask him but not wait for the answer and go chop, chop, chop. "Hey, should we fight?" Whack. Isn't that funny? That's how we pray a lot, huh? Somebody said, "Why don't you pray about that?" I'm going to pray about that. And you do pray about it from your heart, but you never stop to wait to listen for an answer. And you just go ahead and do what you want to do. But all of that, I say all of that to say this. We're always counseling God. We always do it. I don't know, maybe just me and Peter. I don't know. I always try to tell God what would be best. I always try to tell God why I think he could have done something differently. But whenever we think that any part of God's word does not apply to us personally, that's us thinking we have more wisdom than God, more understanding than him, and that he needs counsel. I don't think we do it consciously, because of our sin nature, because of just the fact that we live in these flesh things. But too often in counseling, as I am a lousy counselor, that's why I point people to Jesus, the wonderful one. And so we go to his word. I listen to somebody's situation and I open the word and I say, "This is what the Bible says about your situation." More times than not, the answer back to me is, "Well, you don't understand what I'm going through." And it's interesting, they direct it to me, but what you need to really do is direct it to God, because it's God's word that says this is how it needs to be handled. And so what you really need to do is, instead of the one pointing to God's word, instead of going to him, go to the Lord and say, "Lord, you're totally wrong. You're wrong about life. I know you created us. I know you know every bone in our bodies, the number of hairs on our head. You know all of those things, but you are wrong." Go ahead and try to say that to God. Not that you'll get struck with lightning, but you will hear the foolishness out of your own mouth. You'll hear it. And prayerfully, hopefully, you would be so embarrassed that then you would throw yourself on the ground and say, "I'm a sinful man or a sinful woman." I find myself, whenever I'm in a sticky situation, when I go to the Lord with it, and it's, you know, it's always somebody else or something, and I go to the Lord, I just find myself saying, "I'm sorry," because I realize whatever's going to come out of my mouth is something I'm going to need to apologize for anyway, you know, so I just cut out all that middle stuff, and when I get before God, "I'm so sorry, I think I'm so smart, I'm so sorry, Oh. God's word understands every one of our situations. Every circumstance you can find yourself in, God's word addresses it. And he's the smart one. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. If you look up the Hebrew for the word no, it's none, zero. That's it. It doesn't say, well, there's a little bit of wisdom and understanding and counsel against the Lord. There's just none. And we're set free when we know that. Set absolutely free. I like hanging with somebody who knows all the answers. Because I don't. In verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. That's one of my favorite verses. It's so simple. Did you know God does all the delivering? God does all the saving? God does all the work? And all we have to do is get dressed. That's all we have to do. Oh, let's have fun. I'm Joshua'd out here, but turn to Joshua chapter, I don't know what chapter it was. Oh, chapter 5. Yeah, it's chapter 5. Now, as you're turning to Joshua chapter 5, let me just do a very short explaining, and that is that to prepare this horse for battle, all we do to prepare this horse is read, pray, confess, repent, or repent, confess, those things, believe. Just be a Christian. That's preparing the horse for battle. That's all there is to it. The children of Israel, all excited, they're crossing over into the promised land, over the Jordan River, and God stops the waters of the Jordan, and 2 million of these guys come across into the promised land, and they're going to fight this battle at Jericho. Now, the spies have already gone in there and checked it out. They met Rahab, you know, settled it for her, and so she's going to hang the red thing in her window. And then they're back there. God sets them up, and 2 whole chapters are devoted to the crossing of the Red Sea, crossing of the Jordan River. And when they get across the Jordan, they camp at Gilgal, and they're about, and I just think they ought to just go and wipe out the Jerichoans, because God's fighting for them. They belong to God. God said, wherever you set your foot, it's yours. Well, then let's go set our feet. Let's just do this. And then God goes about in chapter 5 of Joshua. He goes about, I say this in an ironic tone, he goes about wasting time with the Israelites. What do you mean wasting time? Well, come on. All around them are enemies of God, enemies of Israel. And what does he do when they first get there? Look at verse 2 and on. He says, okay, now that we're on the other side of the Jordan, before you go to Jericho and wipe them out, I want all the men to be circumcised. You didn't do that when you were in the wilderness. Now it's time to circumcise them. Well, what is that going to do for them? I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to render them helpless for days while they're healing. If the people in Jericho knew that all the fighting men of Israel were sitting on the couch with a bag of frozen peas on their lap, they would have pounced on Israel. Sorry. And it's like, if we would try to, back to the verse 30 in Proverbs, it's like, would try to reason with God and tell him, wrong plan, that would make sense to you and me to say wrong plan. But no, God was doing something really important here. And that is to... God was doing something really important. And that is that, you know, the covenant he gave them in Genesis chapter 17, it had to be followed. And that was a cutting away of the flesh. And just as it is with you and me, when we go to war, we've got sinful flesh that needs to go away. And it needs to be cut away, that useless covering of flesh over our hearts. And that just, it doesn't happen by means of just saying magic words or just running into a battle and hoping it's gone, but really on your face before God and saying, hey, Lord, I'm so full of flesh. I'm so full of myself. And unfortunately, when the Lord cuts away our flesh, it hurts. And you have to go through a lot of pain in your life while preparing the horse. And so here it is, if the enemy had heard, they would have been toast. All of them would have been toast. And well, and then after they circumcised the all the men of Israel, then he said, okay, let's celebrate Passover. Oh, come on. Well, it's Passover. I told you we're going to do this every year. And here it is 40 years to the day after they had been delivered out of Egypt. And they celebrate the Passover, not followed by what, 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And so we're like, we're celebrating, the enemy knows we're here, and God says, just keep celebrating until we're done. And so, and even with us, preparing the horse for battle, is to remember what God has done for you. Remember the cross, the blood. You have been washed clean. Be there before the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that he set you free. And then you talk about celebrating. Praise the Lord for these things. Take time to praise the Lord for these things. This is very hard stuff for us because I'm the zippiest guy you'll ever meet. I'm zippy, zippy, zippy. And I know you say, I thought you said you were lazy. No, I am lazy. I'm only zippy in two things, the two things that I like doing. Serious. And that's studying the Word of God and playing in my recording studio. I work harder than anybody I know. But everything else in this world, I'm about as lazy as anybody you've ever met. And I'd say that to my shame. But anyway, I'm so zippy. I got things to do, Lord. I'm going to cut it short on the prayer today. I'm going to cut it short on the reading today because there's stuff to do. And if I would dare listen to God, he'd be saying, no, I want you to take that whole 7 days of, you know, unleavened bread. I want you to take all the time that I've set aside for you to just hang with me. And so now we got a couple weeks worth of waiting to do what they thought they were supposed to just do right away. And so it was after that, the manna ceased. I think that's pretty cool. And Joshua was about ready to go in, and that's when Jesus shows up, all dressed up like a commander. And that was the last thing that needed to be done to prepare Israel's horse for battle. Understanding that, as Joshua would ask God, whose side are you on? That's not the question. Whose side are you on, Lord? The question is, Lord, whose side am I on? Am I on your side? And the entire point of chapter 5 of Joshua, all about preparing this horse for battle, is that we will conquer nothing until God has conquered us. And that is preparing the horse for battle. Once that horse is prepared, then God just wipes out the enemy. It's amazing, too, that we know that it was the Lord doing it. And we take no glory in the fact that we prepared the horse. Because you know what God would do? You read through Joshua. It's just so funny because they'd prepare themselves. They'd get all ready for battle. And they'd go in battle. And they're about ready to go in battle. And then God sends hailstones to kill their enemy. You know, and sure enough, certainly some people would say, I don't know why I put on all this armor and stuff. Put the stuff on, I go into battle, I'm about ready to go, and then God just kills him anyway. No, the Lord wants our obedience. He wants us to be with him, conquered by him, and then we just get to take part in his glorious deliverance. How awesome is that? How fun is that? And so, anyway, I think that we should sing to the Lord. Spend some time worshiping him because he's so good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to thank you that you've called us to prepare the horse, and you've shown us just what we need to do in order to prepare the horse. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter how well we prepare, we can't win. You are the only winner. And I thank you that you have brought us onto your team, on your side. Help us, Lord, to choose your side all the time, seeking you in all things. Help us remember that you are infinitely wiser than us. Help us remember that you are infinitely more loving than us, more gracious, merciful. And help us seek you in all things. We love you, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.